Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Let me lead us in prayer as we turn to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who longs to teach us and train us and grow us. And we pray, please, tonight, by your Spirit, would you be at work in our hearts, doing just that, making us more like the Lord Jesus, so that we might glorify him with our lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the formula is fairly straightforward. If you want to be the next Picasso or Rembrandt, you've got to go to art school. If you want to be the next Richard Branson or Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, you've got to go to business school. If you want to be the next Leonardo DiCaprio or Dame Judi Dench, you've got to go to drama school. If you want to be a world-class musician, you've got to go to music school, and so on and so forth. But what about if you want to become godly? Where should we enroll if we want to learn godliness? Where is the best place to get an education in godly living? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening from the end of Titus chapter 2, focusing on verses 11 to 14. If you were with us in previous weeks, you'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul outlined for us the shape of godliness, what a godly church is going to look like and feel like, the kind of details. And it was really a beautiful picture of people of all stages and ages living godly lives in the nitty-gritty of life, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. He gave us the shape of godliness. Coral read it in those first 10 verses for us. And along the way, Paul also painted for us an inspiring picture of the potential impact of a godly church and of godly living, and told us and showed us how a godly church can actually silence criticism against the gospel and positively adorn the gospel so that local people become willing to listen to the gospel because they're being, because of the witness of Christians, because of their good lives, because they're impressed by them and the way that they live. A beautiful, inspiring picture of what the church can be. But the question comes to us then, well, how do we get to that point? How can we become a godly church like that? What's going to change us? What's going to empower us to be a godly church? And the answer that we're going to see this evening is there's no quick fix. Because the answer is that we, to become a godly church like that, impactful and godly, we're going to need to be schooled. That is, we need an education in godliness. And where do we go for that? Well, Titus 2, in summary, says we've got to enroll in the school of grace. Verse 11 and 12, Paul outlines the power for change. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. If we want to be a godly church, we've got to enroll in the school of grace. So let's flick through, if you like, the prospectus for the school of grace to see exactly how it's going to educate us in godliness. At the business school prospectus, I read one this week. One in particular said, we want to train you to be able to challenge convention and to adapt to change. School of Music and Drama Prospectus says we want to train you to develop your unique creative potential. What about the School of Grace? What does the School of Grace Prospectus say? Well, I borrow these two quotes from John Stott. The School of Grace Prospectus says, we want to train you to live today in the light of yesterday and tomorrow. To live today in the light of yesterday and tomorrow. We want you to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely to look in opposite directions at the same time. In other words, to be motivated and equipped to live godly lives in this present age, the School of Grace is going to teach us to look back at Christ's first appearance and at the same time to look forward to Christ's coming appearance in the future. We're going to look at those two elements in turn. Firstly, the School of Grace teaches us to look back to the grace of God which has appeared. Again, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. What is grace? Well, grace is God's generosity to us. This is God giving gifts to people who, quite frankly, don't deserve it and haven't earned it. What does Paul mean by this phrase, the grace of God has appeared? Well, it's a reference to Christ's first coming, which is the standout example of God's generosity, or if you put it like this, God's best ever gift. Of course, God has been generous right from the very beginning, from before the beginning, showering people with gifts they don't deserve. You read through the Old Testament, it is crammed full of examples of God's grace. And even today, our lives are marked by countless examples of God's graciousness towards us. But the standout example and the ultimate demonstration of God's grace is the gift of his Son to offer salvation to all people. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God and his gifting of his Son. The coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. God displaying for everyone to see his wonderful generosity. The grace of God has appeared. But this extraordinary act of grace doesn't just teach us what God's like. It also teaches us how to live. Verse 12 says very clearly that the grace of God which has appeared teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives. Grace teaches us to live rightly. And not just teaching us to say no to temptation on a given day, but teaching us to renounce sin and to abandon a sinful way of life. I think we saw an illustration of this recently in Westminster. I don't know whether you saw this when it happened. Tory MP Christian Wakeford didn't just vote against his party, didn't just say no to the Tory party whip, but took the decision to cross the floor. Instead of taking a seat with his fellow Conservative MPs, he crossed the floor and went and sat with the Labour Party among the opposition. Very public, very obvious and clear and public change of allegiance. And of course, once you've moved over, there's no going back or in the other direction. 1977, Labour MP Reg Prentice crosses the floor in the other direction and joins the Tories. And that is, I think, a picture of what God's grace teaches us to do, to say no to sin, but not just saying no to sin on a given day, here and there, but to cross the floor, to publicly abandon our previous allegiance, in this case to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to cross the floor and align ourselves with Christ and with Christ's people and with Christ's way of living. That is what the grace of God teaches us to do, to switch sides, to cross the floor. Now that just might be a bit of a surprise, actually, to hear that. Often the criticism against grace is that far from discouraging sin, surely it encourages sin. Someone does wrong and yet gets blessed. Well, how on earth does that teach someone to say no to sin? Well, it's as we drill down and consider the purpose of God's grace and the type of gift that Christ is and the purpose for which Christ gave himself for us on the cross that we see the power for change. People give gifts for different purposes. At Christmas, I might give my children chocolate coins. Why? Why would I give them that? For what purpose? Well, just simply for them to enjoy, to put a smile on their face, for no other purpose. There are those kind of gifts. But chances are I'll also give them a gift or two which is designed to educate them or mature them. Maybe, I don't know, a word game or a puzzle or a book or something like that, maybe even piano lessons or something like that. Why those types of gifts? For what purpose? Well, not simply for them to enjoy, though I hope they would, but also to develop them, a gift designed to grow them and change them and mature them and to develop their brain and their motor skills and social skills and all of the rest of it. Why did God give us Christ? What type of gift is he? Why did Christ give himself for us on the cross? God's grace to us, God's standout example of grace to us in that way, it's not like the chocolate coins. It's not just for us to enjoy. Now, God's grace is more like the piano lessons or the word game or the puzzle, like the kind of gifts which are designed to develop and change and mature someone. In other words, Christ gave himself for us. God gave Christ to us, not just to secure for us eternal life in the age to come, but to transform us in this present age. That is why, the purpose for which God gave us Christ. Not just to secure eternal life for us in the age to come. It is that, but not just that. But also to transform us in this present age. So again, verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? For what purpose? To redeem us from all wickedness. To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In other words, God shows us grace with our transformation in mind. I was chatting with one of you recently, and you were telling me about a friend's question, who was asking you, why can't I just wait until the end of my life and receive God's grace on my deathbed? Maybe you've heard someone ask you a similar question. And of course, the answer of that, well, of course you can. You know, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, the day that he dies, today you'll be with me in paradise. So you can. But to receive God's grace only at the last possible moment would be a bit of a shame, because it's too late to really get the full benefit of that gift to transform you. I think it's a bit like this. Imagine all your life, a generous friend offers to give you the gift of a piano and some piano lessons. And you keep holding off and you say, no thanks, not interest, no thanks. The day before you die, you accept that gift. That's brilliant that you've accepted that gift. But what a shame that you didn't accept it earlier and have the opportunity for those gifts to change you and to shape you and to mature you and to enable you to play the piano and so on. See, Christ gave himself for us, not just to secure eternal life for us in the age to come, but also to transform us in this present age. He died for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify us, to change us that we might be eager to do what is good. Not just to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin, but also to change our attitude towards sin, so that we might move from being reluctant to do right and eager to do wrong, to being eager to do what is right and reluctant to do what is wrong. And so for us, as we kind of think on that, I guess the question for us is, to what extent do we get that? To what extent do we get God's purpose in showing us grace? Do we appreciate what God is trying to do with us? Do we realize that his plan is to save us completely? Not just from future judgment, not less than that, but not just from future judgment, but also from a life of misery and sin now. Saving us not just for future glory, but also for the joy of serving him now, that we might be eager to do what is right. And so if we want to grow in godliness as individuals, as a church, we've got to keep looking back to God's grace in Christ and seeing his purpose for us in that, to transform us. So if we want to grow in godliness, we've got to be those who look back, keep looking back at Christ, his first appearing, the wonderful demonstration of God's grace. But we've also got to look forward. And I think this is the other element in this passage, verses 12 and 13. We are to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we're not just to live in the light of Christ's first coming, we're also to live in eager expectation of his second appearance in glory, for the day when Christ will be revealed again. And it'll be a wonderful day when he comes, not as a baby in a manger, but as the glorious and majestic King of the cosmos coming on the clouds of heaven. The day when heaven's curtains, if you like, are pulled open and we see Christ and he is revealed. We've got to look forward. And for the Christian, that is a blessed hope, a wonderful day that we have to look forward to, a day when our tears will turn to joy, a day when we will finally get to see our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are to be those who wait for Christ's second appearing. But what does it mean to wait? As a family, we recently went, it was over February half term, we recently went to Brighton, and on the Brighton seafront there, they've got this kind of new thing, it's called the I360. It's a kind of viewing platform, lift type thing, and you get in and it takes you right up and you can see all around. It's very worthwhile and we really enjoyed it. Anyway, we got there on the morning. We got there half an hour early. We followed the instructions very carefully. You've got to be there half an hour before. We went half an hour before. The ride was delayed by half an hour. So we were waiting there for a full hour to get in this 15-minute ride. And of course, when you're in that situation, you just got to wait. You just got to sit tight and try and distract yourselves and try and not think about how long it's taking and just sit tight because there's nothing you got. There's nothing that you can do. Is that what it means to wait for Christ's appearing? Well, no. Waiting for Christ's appearing speaks of being expectant and confident. Not trying to avoid thinking about it, but deliberately thinking about it often. As one writer puts it, letting that future hope permeate our daily consciousness. Remembering that the one who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness is going to come back to see how we've got on with that. Active waiting, because of course it's a future reality which has got to shape our present. And because the coming of the Lord Jesus is not just a comforting truth, it is a comforting truth, absolutely, but because it's not just a comforting truth, because it's a transformative truth, whatever stage we are in our lives, we've got to be those who are looking forward deliberately and consciously. I'm told that at a certain age, you begin to get bombarded by advertisements and flyers and different things, companies wanting to get you to think about your own death. Have you planned your funeral yet? Do you need to update your will? Have you thought about legacy and so on? Well, I think it's tempting to put the return of Christ and our future with him, if you like, into a mental folder with all of those other things. Something to think about at that stage, but not before. Or perhaps we categorize the return of Christ as a truth to draw on when we're going through hard times. Of course, it is that. But to limit ourselves in that way would be a mistake. It would actually be to deprive ourselves of a major incentive for living distinctly at every stage in life. In other words, the return of Christ and our future with him, it's not just a truth for us as we approach the end of our lives, even though we don't know when that would be. Not just a truth for the hard times. It should be our focus throughout life, because it has a transforming power, a transforming perspective on our present. I guess many of us will have heard the phrase describing someone negatively as being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. It's quite the cliche. I think Johnny Cash had it as one of his lines in one of his songs as well. But actually, I think what we're seeing here is that if we want to be of earthly use, eager to do good in this present age, we've got to be heavenly minded. We've got to be those who look forward to Christ's appearance a second time. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. In fact, he goes on to say that it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. So if we want to learn godliness and become a godly and impactful church, if we want to be those who are able to say no to ungodliness and are eager to do what is good, we've got to look back and we've got to look forward and let those two realities shape our present. And so just as we finish, I just wonder about you. How skilled are you at looking back and looking forward at the same time? Is there a direction that you find harder to focus on? Maybe you think often about Christ's coming in grace, but less so about his coming again in glory. Or maybe you think often about his coming again in glory, but less so about his coming in grace and the purpose for his redeeming death for us. Maybe at times you're not great at focusing too much on either appearance. Well, let's be those who take our seats every day in the school of grace, patiently learning the art of looking in two directions at the same time, forwards and backwards, so that we become well-rounded pupils who learn to intuitively say no to ungodliness and yes to good deeds, because we know deep down that Christ came, Christ appeared and died to change me, and that he's coming again in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his appearings. We thank you that we can look back and see his death for us on the cross to redeem us, to forgive us, and to change us. And we pray that his purpose in dying and giving himself for us would be realized in our lives, that we might be those who say no to ungodliness and who are eager to do what is right and live godly and upright lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to look back, to focus on him. Help us, Heavenly Father, to look forward and to think much and often and deliberately about his coming again, his second appearance in glory as the King of the cosmos, to bring us to himself and to renew the heavens and earth. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would change us as we dwell on the Lord Jesus and his appearings and his grace. And we pray this in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace, this grace that transforms us in the present. We'll stand when the music starts. Thank you.
Oh,
prayer as we head from here into the week ahead to serve the Lord. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.